This Wednesday is Remembrance Day, and some of you have asked if we're going to continue with our Wednesday prayer meeting at noon, and the answer is yes. We realize that a number of you won't be able to come. You'll be maybe at home with kids, but some of you might be able to come because it is a holiday for some. So we will be here like we have been every week, Wednesday at noon. Hope to see some new faces. Well, for the next 4 weeks, we are going to look at four Bible characters. We're going to call the series Feet of Clay, Hearts of Faith. And as you can see on the screen, we're going to look at Abraham, Joseph, Esther, and Daniel. These four all were famous and are famous for living a life of faith, for trusting God when they were behind the eight ball, or trusting God when they couldn't see what was in front of them. And as a result, they touched the world in which they lived. Last week, Jim preached on the glory of God being manifested in and through the church, that wherever the church is and the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus is, God doesn't just bless the church for the sake of the church, but for the sake of the world. And whenever we see somebody, regardless of what they're going through, how young or how old, trusting God when the chips are down, God seldom, if ever, intervenes on their behalf simply to make their life easier. It's not that God doesn't care about the brokenness of your life and mine. He deeply cares. It just seems that God rarely just does something to meet your need without you partnering with him and meeting the needs of somebody else. The principle is that everything that flows down, by its very nature, has to flow out in mission. And we see this in so many examples in Scripture. I was thinking about the widow of Zarephath, who was dying. Her and her son were starving, living in a terrible time in history. Nobody to take care of her, no job, no employment, and she had just enough food to bake one little loaf of bread so that her son and her could eat it and die. And God asked her to bake the loaf of bread and give it to somebody else. And she did. And as she did, not only were her needs met, but the needs of the prophet were met so that the needs of the nation could be met, so that the nation could be a light to the entire world. And by the end of the story, we see the whole world being blessed because a widow had nothing. And God asked her to do something that was way beyond what seemed to be the line of duty. We see Hannah, who desperately wanted a child. And she prayed, "Lord, please heal my barrenness and enable me to conceive." And she did. God gave her a baby, but the baby wasn't just to make her happy. In fact, no sooner did God give her Samuel, and she was giving him away to the nation and ultimately to the world. And aren't we glad she did give him away? Yes, God loves to bless us, but it seems that his agenda for blessing us is always wider than what we can originally see. And certainly that seems to be the case with these four that we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks. Yes, God cares for exactly what each of them are going through, but boy, is he going to use each of them as they trust God in the dark. In fact, before the word missional was ever invented, these four were missional people. And the exciting thing is that none of them are clergy, none of them are paid professionals or priests. They are what we call lay folk living in the real world, planting their flag in the life that God has called them to. And today, we're going to look at the guy who is called the father of all faith, Abraham. Now, if anybody was blessed by God to be a blessing, it was Abraham, formerly known as Abram, and I'll probably use both of his names interchangeably. Way back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in order for God to fix the mess that we had made and to redeem this fallen creation, he decided that the best way to do it would be to create a nation of people who turn their backs on all the false deities of the culture around them and to enter into a covenant relationship with him. And through that covenant relationship that Israel would have with God, the God that we now know to be the God of Jesus, the God of the church, God chose to bless the nation of Israel so that they could be a blessing to the entire world. And it all started with one man. Let me read it quickly, and if you have your Bibles, you can follow along if you want, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions that they had accumulated from the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So take a look at this map. Of course, here's over next to the Mediterranean Sea is where modern-day Israel is. And if we were to go straight east, we would hit the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees in what was southern Mesopotamia. In order for Abraham to get to where God was calling him, he had to take this circuitous route. They would have never survived heading straight west through the Arabian Desert. So up they went on what was called the Fertile Crescent. A crescent because it's shaped like a crescent, and fertile because there was a constant water source. Away they went up northwest along the Euphrates River up to the city of Nineveh. You can see it up at the top there where God called Jonah to go and preach. And then straight west into Haran, into what is now modern-day Syria, and then into the edge of Lebanon and straight south down along the Mediterranean Sea to what is now the land of Israel. In order for Abraham to actually undertake this kind of trip when he did was incredibly risky. He didn't know the God who called him. And we don't know exactly how God revealed himself to Abraham, but it was miraculous. And so he decided to turn his back on the gods of the Chaldeans and to leave his whole life there, and he would have had the lion's share of his father's estate. We can only assume that he would have had a very good life had he remained where he was. And away he went to the land of Canaan. And when he finally got there, he had never been there before, it seems that he had gotten to know this God a little better so that he started to build altars. He built an altar in Shechem, and then he built an altar in Bethel, and that was his way of saying, I want to respond to this covenant relationship that you're having with me. I want to do my part. I want to step into the covenant that you want me to step into. While he's doing this and trying to find a life in this new land, his wife, Sarah, or Sarai, was extremely beautiful. In fact, the Bible doesn't hold back in describing beautiful women. The Bible often talks in terms of beautiful in face and form. We are told that Sarah was so beautiful in her 60s that her husband Abram was paranoid that some man more powerful than him was going to snatch her, get rid of Abraham, so he could have Sarah. And so, as people do when they feel threatened, they take things into their own hands and devise manipulative strategies so that they will survive. And Abraham went to his beautiful wife and said, "Look, I don't want to lose you, and you're really beautiful. And so from now on, if anybody asks about us, just say that we're siblings," which was half true, but they were married. And she became a co-conspirator in the way of lying and manipulation. Well, one day, there was a famine in the land, and though God didn't command Abram to leave Canaan, he went anyway to where the grass was greener, down in Egypt, And of course, when this couple showed up with their entourage, people started talking, and Pharaoh got wind of the fact that there was a very beautiful woman that had just entered town. And so he ascertained as to who she was, and Abram heard about this and said, "Tell her that she's my sister. She's my sister. She's not my wife." And Pharaoh said, "Great." So he took Sarah into his harem as a concubine or a wife. And let's just say that that was highly problematic to God. Because God's plan was that the miracle child, Isaac, who would ultimately give birth to Jesus the Messiah, was now living in, potentially, in Pharaoh's household. And so God said, this cannot be. So God began to rain all kinds of difficulty onto Pharaoh. It's obviously not the first time Pharaoh's had a few difficulties with the God of the Bible. Well, he found out that Abraham had lied to him, and he said, "Why have you told me this lie? You should have told me that she was your wife. I would have never have done this." In other words, "I've got more integrity than you do." And poor Abraham and Sarah, well, they went back to Canaan with their tail between their legs. They were feeling very embarrassed and very ashamed. However, God, in his abundant mercy, allowed them to leave Egypt with a ton of cash. In fact, they left Egypt with more livestock. They were actually able, from their failure in Egypt, to set up a really substantial camp where they could live for a long time without any need. So the family began to grow, the entourage got bigger, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, decided that he needed a little elbow room, and so he left what is the promised land, and he went down to the Dead Sea, sort of underneath the Dead Sea in the Rift Valley, and settled in a city called Sodom, which proved to be a very unwise choice for him. And because they were now in Sodom, the warlords from the east could come and raid Sodom, and they did, and they took Lot and Lot's wife, and Abraham heard about it, and he loved Lot, so he got this little army together of 318 super fighting heroes, and they set out, and they rescued Lot, and they destroyed the warlords. However, Lot and his wife chose to continue to settle in Sodom. And you know, last week we talked about the fact that when God's community is living in a place, that the purpose for that to happen is that the glory of God and the character of God shines forth so that people who don't know God can see him. But in this case, let's just say that Sodom was having way more influence on Lot than Lot and his family were having on Sodom. You know, in the world and not of the world. Well, they were very much of the world, but that's a whole other story, and we'll talk about that some other time. Meanwhile, Abram is being incredibly blessed, living where he's living. He's developing all kinds of gifts, gifts of diplomacy and hospitality and obviously military prowess, and he's learning how to effectively live off the land. I mean, Abram has got it made. Except there's something missing. The one thing that he needs the most, he doesn't have. And I want to just say time out for a minute. Because the fact is, I think all of us here today, if we walked around with a microphone and we heard people's stories, you would say, "Well, I'm like Abraham. My life is incredibly blessed. And compared to most of the world, we live wealthy lives." And you would probably talk about your family and maybe your spouse. If you're married, your children, perhaps your grandchildren, perhaps the kind of job that God has given you. And I think just about everybody, if I asked for a show of hands, I think just about everybody would say, "I'm in the company of the blessed." However, along with Abraham, there's something in all of our hearts right now that's not quite right. Have you noticed we are not yet living in the New Jerusalem? We're not there yet. Not all of the promises that God has made to us have been fulfilled. Have you noticed that? Some of us have children that are not yet walking with the Lord. We have grandkids that have wandered away. Some of us are finding our marriages to be not as satisfying as they could be or perhaps should be. Many of us are struggling with our employment, with work. Some of us are without work. And God has promised to care for us, but we would be honest and we would say, there's something missing, and there was something missing with Abram. God said he was going to be a father, but he wasn't a father. He was going to be a great nation, but he needed an heir. He needed a son. And yes, at the age of 75, Abram still had procreative capacity. We know that for a fact. However, his wife didn't. Sarah never did. So think about it. You have a woman who is so ravishingly beautiful at the age of 65 that her husband is threatened by every man who comes near her. But as beautiful as she is, beautiful on the outside, barren on the inside. Beautiful on the outside, broken on the inside. And I think only those who have wanted a child and tried for years without success can understand the deep pain and the disappointment and even the shame that comes with infertility. And in the ancient world, infertility was one of the most significant challenges because children were a couple's social security. Not only would kids be able to help around the farm as they grew up and became stronger, but when mom and dad got old and couldn't work anymore, the adult children would take care of them. But not with Abraham and Sarah, at least not the way things were. For her whole life, she carried this pain. And we all process our pain and our barrenness in different ways. And pain can drive us to God, and it can become the means of great personal transformation, much like what fire does to temper steel or what intense heat does to separate precious metal from the dross. It can do that. But it only does that if we turn our face towards God. If we turn our face away from the God who is allowing the pain, often the opposite happens. You've heard it said that pain will make you bitter or it will make you better. So true. Pain doesn't automatically sanctify us. Pain can drive us into ways of coping with the pain that involves escape and idolatry, and sometimes addiction, and lying, and manipulating, and scheming. And this, so it seems, was Sarah's way of coping. Whatever it takes to save our skin. Whatever it takes to get what we need and to get what we want. Chapter 16, verse 1, I'll read quickly. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, and so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took the Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. One woman tries for 65 years, no baby. The second woman tries once, and she gets pregnant. So who in the painting is who? Is Sarah the one on top? Is she the empowered one? Or is Hagar the one on top? That's the artist's point. You don't know. At the beginning of the story, Sarah was the one in power, and Hagar was the complete victim. But once Hagar becomes pregnant, she's on top, and she now can begin to manipulate her mistress, Sarah. The thing I love about this is that the background of the painting is green. Because whichever way you look at it, beware, my lord, of jealousy, for it is the green-eyed monster that doth mock the meat it feeds upon. And so Sarah said to Abram, verse 5, "You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows that she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." I don't know. I'd say that's not a very good response. I'd say that Sarah's having a very bad day, and though she was a co-conspirator in the Hagar thing, she's blaming her husband for everything. It's your problem. You fix it. And bless Abram's heart, he's not giving very good leadership. Look at verse 6. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. In other words, don't bother me with this. Do with her whatever you think best. And Sarah wants to kill Hagar and the baby she's carrying. We know that because twice she is driven into the wilderness, and for a single pregnant woman without a husband to be driven into the wilderness is a death sentence, right? So how does God view what's going on in this dysfunctional family? Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? Those are good questions. What is your origin? And what is your destiny? She didn't know. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. In other words, don't worry about you getting old. There's going to be a very big family taking care of you, Hagar. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. The word Ishmael means the Lord hears. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. In other words, the Lord is just giving her a little heads up that her boy will be the most combatant boy that has yet to live in the Scriptures. And she gave him the name the Lord had spoke to her. This is beautiful. She says, you are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Well, it worked. The plan worked beautifully. Well, the plan was fraught with a few difficulties, namely the jealousy and the competition that now existed between these two ladies. But it worked. Let's be honest, it worked. Abram and Sarah had their son, and that's what they always wanted. They actually didn't need to wait for God at all. Why didn't they think of this sooner? It says they waited a whole decade before one of them got this idea. It's easy to be judgmental, but as we look in the mirror of God's Word, we see ourselves. I see myself. Waiting is certainly not my spiritual gift. Waiting for God to come through when we are feeling so impatient, when life is so difficult, when we are tired of waiting, when we are afraid of the outcome, when we're seeking what everybody else seems to have naturally, but we don't. It's easy to take a shortcut. It's easy to speed up the process. It's easy to turn stones into bread. It's just so easy, even if it means violating our convictions and sometimes our conscience or the way of wisdom to do it. Whether it's, you know, challenging procreative decisions, or it's sticky board matters, or it's tough financial pressures, or human relation challenges, or family burdens and difficulties, waiting for God's direction and miraculous provision is not our first natural bent. We want to take charge and make something happen ourselves. And the scary thing is that we get used to making things happen ourselves. We become so skilled in getting our own way through beauty, charm, intellect, hard work, political prowess, business sense, or if we're Christians, spiritual giftedness or the anointing, we get so good at making things happen that we begin to confuse Ishmael for Isaac. And then we settle with what we are capable of producing without God. And then, like Abraham, we sort of have the gall to give God the credit for it. We say, "Hey, God, thank you so much. Look what you gave us." And God goes, "I didn't give you that wild donkey of a man. You did that perfectly well without my help. Don't give me credit for that." But we thank God for things he didn't give us. And though there are very negative consequences of moving ahead of God, and let's be honest, the present hatred between the Arab nations and the nation state of Israel is a constant reminder of those awful consequences of what happened in the conception of Ishmael. In spite of that, God's grace, did you notice this in the story, extends to the very problems that we created by our unbelief and impatience. So a very big mess was made. Hagar's pregnant. So what does God do? Does he squash her? No. He rescues her. He sends not even Michael or Gabriel, but the one in the Old Testament who is called the angel of the Lord. And many theologians believe that whenever it says the angel of the Lord, it means the pre-incarnate Christ. God sends his best to rescue Hagar, who calls this God the one who sees me. And he rescues her, and the illegitimate son is invited back into the family, back into the covenant family. And beloved, we need to be reminded of this. Though extreme Islam is a constant threat to the free world, and if there was ever a wild donkey of a problem, it's ISIS, we need to be reminded that thousands of sons and daughters of Ishmael, I'm talking about thousands of Muslims, thousands of people from the Arab nations, are being invited right now into the covenant family. They're becoming Christians. Let's finish the story, at least for today. Don already read it. I'll read it really quickly again. God also said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai." Chapter 17, verse 15, "Her name shall be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." And Abraham fell face down, and he laughed to himself, and he said, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael will live under your blessing. Here's our boy. You can use him." And then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac," which means laughter. So Abraham, you've laughed, I know that, and your wife Sarah laughed. She doesn't think I saw her, but I did. She laughed, you both laughed in a cynical, unbelieving kind of way, but I want you to know that I'm going to have the last laugh, and it won't be cynical. It's going to be the laugh of redemption. Every time you think of your son, you're going to remember who gets the last laugh. "As for Ishmael, I've heard you, and I will surely bless him, and I'll make him fruitful, and his numbers will greatly increase, and he'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, who Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Okay, let's land the plane. First of all, notice that Abraham, like us, is still offering Ishmael to God as the way forward. It's like, "I know you're having a hard time with this, God, but we've helped you out a little bit, and here he is. He's a nice, well, he's not that nice of a boy, but it's the best we've got." Abraham cannot conceive of believing in a God who's capable of creating something out of nothing or raising the dead. Now that's going to change, Because later, after Isaac is born and God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac does so in an act of faith and obedience, believing, says the book of Hebrews, that God could raise the dead. So bless Abram's heart. We've been hard on him today, but he's going to come a long ways, just like all of us are coming a long ways in this walk of faith that we're on. Abraham's still offering second best. And here's the second thing, and with this we'll wrap it up. Notice how the conversation goes between God and Abraham, and this is the very nature of a divine conversation. God says to Abraham, "I will." And Abraham says, "You will?" And God says, "I will. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will not leave this undone." And Abraham says, "You will." And God says, "I will." Will he? Will he for you? Lois, my stepmom, who most of you know now, because she's such a saint, Frank is too, but especially Lois. Lois grew up in a family with 8 children, and her dad died when she was very young. And my grandma Hunter, Lois's mom, raised the 8 kids on her own in Saskatchewan. And all of them became very devout Christians. They became missionaries and pastors, very godly farmers and business people. All of them were outstanding Christians, with the exception of Uncle Larry. Larry and his family were not Christians. They didn't want to be Christians. He moved to San Diego. He became a very wealthy businessman. He built a big house on the hill overlooking the valley. And year after year, Uncle Larry didn't budge. He was a self-made man. And I don't know, but I think there were probably things about Larry's upbringing that he became resentful about. Perhaps he was resentful towards God for allowing his dad to die at such an early age. I don't think any of us really know. But what we do know is that as fun and loving as a man as Uncle Larry was, he was the black sheep of the family, and there was no indication that he was ever going to change. As Larry got older, the prospect of him becoming a Christian looked more and more impossible, because we all understand this biblical principle that when God speaks to you year after year after year, if you say no to God, the Bible says your heart gets hard and your neck becomes stiff, and you grow one day after another closer to what Jesus called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is where you say no too long, too often, and then die without Christ, and there is no forgiveness for that sin. But then one day, Uncle Larry was smitten with terminal cancer. And for the first time, there was a crack in Larry's armor. And there was a need that was exposed for God. And Larry's siblings all wrote him a letter, and they told Larry how much they loved him, and they told him that they couldn't bear to go to heaven with him not there. And he received those letters, and then his youngest brother, Ray, went down to visit Larry and asked for permission to share the gospel with him one more time. And Larry, now on his deathbed, or close to it, was open to the gospel. He was ready for Jesus, and he wept over his sin and repented of his years of rebellion, and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. You could say that Isaac was born before Larry died. That's just one story that this congregation could tell of many stories where God always shows up on time. The question is there something about your life or your family that looks beyond hope, that looks out of reach, that's laughable? Is there something in your life that makes you say, I'm just tempted to give up? And the second question is, feeling hopeless, is it easier for you? Are you tempted to settle for an Ishmael way forward? You say, well, God is certainly not going to come through for me, so I guess I've just got to make it happen myself. Is it the way of self-effort? The way of pride? Is it the way of cynicism or unbelief or bitterness or becoming spiritually calloused to live with the constant disappointment of God not coming through with his promises? As we come to the table of provision today, Jesus Christ himself is here right now. Let's ask him to redeem the laughter of our unbelief in the face of what seems impossible and to transform it into an Isaac. God has placed this beautiful and bountiful table in the middle of his waiting room. You don't get a table like this in the waiting room at the Langley Hospital, but you do here. And all of us are in God's waiting room because there's nobody here, nobody who has received all the promises that God has made to you. Nobody. In fact, some of those promises some of us will never receive until after we die. But while we are waiting and trusting in the dark, we may not have all of the promises or fulfillment to the promises yet, but you know what we do have? We have Jesus. For this, we have Jesus. And we might be tempted to go, God, I've been waiting so long for you to fix what's so broken. Now, come on. Do you really love me? And God is going, oh, I do. Look at the table. How could I love you more than this? For if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us everything we need? So today, like every Sunday, we come forward, hands cupped, empty, and we're going, Lord, you've made promises to me. You are faithful. Your character is always faithful, but my hands are still empty. And the Lord goes, I know, I have not yet fulfilled those particular promises to you. However, I will fill your hands with my son. Eat this bread. Drink this wine and let it nourish your faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Just take a minute, beloved friend, to be quiet in God's presence and to allow him to speak to you. Perhaps to identify an area of your life where you are providing Ishmael. And the Lord wants to do so much more for you, but you're stuck on Ishmael. Just confess that to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just bring that area into the light, and then take a big, deep breath of the Holy Spirit. And ask him to awaken Isaac kind of faith in you. This is in the heart of the Lord to do. For when things couldn't look any darker,